Well, you can never pray too much. Would you pray again with me before we jump in? Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. And I pray that we would be sanctified by it this morning, that you would continue to nurture in us worship. Lord, I pray that the truths that we've sung and the scripture that we've prayed, and now the text that we will proclaim, would all come together by your Spirit to take our minds heavenward, our hearts full of affection for you. So, Lord, we give you these minutes, trusting you to give the increase. That's the only hope I have in preaching, that you would give the increase to these minutes. And we thank you for what you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Why do you read the Bible? You ever ask yourself that? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you go to Bible studies? We had the new women's Bible study kick off on Wednesday night. It was so good to be here. My first Wednesday night experience. I didn't go to the study. I'm not a woman. But I was here. So much else going on a Wednesday night here. One of which is a women's Bible study. Why do you go to that? Why do you men go to Bible studies? Why do you expect, and I think you do, you expect it rightfully, why do you expect an expository message? That is, a message explaining and applying a text of Scripture every Sunday morning from this pulpit. Why? Why do you expect that and demand that of your pastors? Well, I have an idea. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That is, you want grace and peace to come to you through God's inspired word. That's why you study it. That's why you read it. That's why you meditate on it. That's why you expect it to be proclaimed from this pulpit. Grace and peace through God's inspired word. Or as Peter says in verse 2 of our text this morning, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. See, this is why you read the Bible. I just know it is. This is why you read the Bible. This is why we join men's and women's Bible studies. This is why our discipleship classes on Sunday mornings are full of Scripture. Bob did such a great job this morning with Psalm 139. I got saturated in Psalm 139. Why would we do that? This is why I preach the Word and not my clever ideas. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's what I want to come to us. I long for God's favor, that is His grace, to rest on us. And I long for His peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That's why we take up the Scriptures. This, of course, is why Peter writes. I mean, this is why he writes. He tells us what he seeks to accomplish with this letter. Calls it the multiplication of God's grace and peace in our lives. And when he's done writing this letter, what does he say? Do you know what he says at the end? He says this, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. So he starts with grace and peace, closes with grace and peace. That's the aim for which he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That grace and peace would be multiplied to us. And this is why we sing with Sovereign Grace music, right? Do you love this song? Grace and peace, oh, how can this be? Let songs of gratefulness ever rise, never cease. Why am I opening this way? I open this way to increase your expectations for Sunday mornings. See, I want you to have greater expectations for Sunday mornings, perhaps, than you already do. To help you see how, in our time in 1 Peter, this is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's not what this is about. No, this is an earnest pursuit of grace and peace. That's why we're taking up 1 Peter. It's an earnest pursuit of God's grace and peace, but it's also a safeguard for you. Why would I say that? A safeguard for you. What do I mean by this? Well, Peter, as you know his first epistle, or as you'll learn it, Peter takes up hard issues of Christian living like suffering and holiness and obedience and love for even our enemies. Not easy things, right? Love even for our enemies. And he also takes us into doctrinal issues that at first glance you might find difficult. Doctrines like election. I said it. You all right? Okay. Election and eternal judgment. That's in this book, and there's others, but how about those two right there? And he's not shying away from them. He takes us right into them. So Christian living issues of obedience and holiness, suffering, hardship, affliction, and then doctrinal issues, and he doesn't see them as separate things really, but doctrinal issues like election and eternal judgment. What we must see is that all of this, the Christian living stuff, the doctrinal stuff, all of this is God's grace and peace to us. That's what I mean by a safeguard, right? So, if there's anything in this letter over the next months or this morning, it might be this morning, anything in this letter over the next months or this morning that doesn't strike you as consistent with God's grace and peace, because maybe you're going to run into something like that in 1 Peter where you go, how is this part of God's grace and peace to me? I mean, Peter said he wants it multiplied in our life, grace and peace in fullest measure for you NASB folks. Yes. Okay. Anyway, he wants grace and peace in our lives. You're going to read something and go, I don't see how that fits with God's grace and peace. If that happens to you, I'm begging you, pray that you would have eyes to see as Peter sees, that you would have understanding like Peter has understanding, that you would have a faith to embrace God's good purposes for you in this way of grace and peace. He gets to define what is grace and peace for us, and we want to be receivers of that grace and peace. Well, with this pursuit in mind, we're pursuing grace and peace. I invite you to go with me into 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So if you're not there already, you can turn there. I want to read these two verses again just to get them out before us, and then I'll spend the remainder of my time in them. Okay. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. That's all we'll look at today. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's why he's writing. The grace and peace would be multiplied to you. Well, briefly, but importantly, there's an author and there's an audience in this letter, right? And we see it right away. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You may know this. The name Peter or Cephas means rock. That's great. Jesus gave him this name, rock. It's a name that represents well Peter's character after his reinstatement. Remember this in John 21 from last week? And from the day of Pentecost forward, you know, you see Peter in Acts chapter 2 preaching boldly, and then later in the book of Acts defying the people that would say, you can't speak in the name of Jesus. He's a rock. And so he grows into this name, doesn't he, by the grace of God, and that's encouragement for all of us. But Peter, he's a rock of faith. Now, he's also an apostle. An apostle. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was given a lifetime office, an office that no longer exists, but he was given a lifetime office for himself, right, as a sent one. But as this particular sent one, as an apostle, he was vested with all of the authority of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when he writes as an apostle, he is writing exactly what the Lord Jesus would have him write. And that's incredible to us. He was vested with all of that authority, and so he writes with one as sent by the Lord Jesus to represent him in his life, with all of that vestment. And along with the other apostles, the foundation of the church is being laid, right? The apostolic witness, or I'll just read it to you, Pastor Gary has preached through this with you recently, but Ephesians 2:20. We know that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone. And so Peter's one of those apostles. And there's prophets upon which the church has its foundation, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Well, as an apostle, as I mentioned, Peter is writing, what's he writing here in 1 Peter? A general epistle, right? It's a general letter, that's what epistle means, to the dispersion. Bunch of scattered Christians, right? Dispersed throughout various districts in Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey, just to give you the geography, right? Now, as a faithful pastor, Peter is giving them and us an apostolic word to equip them for living the Christian life in all manner of hardship, persecution, and affliction. As an apostle, Peter opens this general letter with God's word to them about their identity. He's very concerned that these scattered believers, these Jewish and Gentile Christians that are recipients of this letter, he wants them to know first and foremost who they are and how that came to be. He's really determined to embed in them a particular identity. Peter wants to establish the scattered church in the glorious truth of what, by God's sovereign grace, they become. And what have they become? Elect exiles. Elect exiles. And in my preparation, I'm going to need 2 weeks on these two verses. So I thought I'd get through this today so you can relax, sit back, and we're only going to get through, I'm dividing it up this way. I want to look at elect, and then I want to look at exiles. Today, we're just going to do elect, okay? Just took too much time in preparation. So we'll get to exiles next Sunday, so you'll need to come back for that. But today, in my two-point sermon, I'm just doing 1 point. Elect. Elect. And you see it there in verse 1. See, it's right there, right out of the gates. Peter just drops this identifier. Who are we? Who are we? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, who am I writing? To those who are elect. I'm writing to the elect, you scattered Christians, and now by extension us. He's writing to the elect. In the Greek word, you got to know what prefixes are very important. There's a prefix in the Greek word and we translate elect, ek. And it means out. So you see that sign back there, exit. Is there an exit sign over here? Ek, out, out of. So we start to get at the word. What does this Greek word mean? We translate elect or chosen, but that prefix gets at the meaning. It means out. Well, the word means to choose out. To choose out. In this case, it's a choosing out of a people. The choosing out of a people. Well, out of what? Well, out of the whole human race. So here's God choosing out of the human race a people for himself. The elect are the people of God, the people he's chosen out of the whole human race to set his favor and love upon, resulting in salvation. I just want to be clear right up front. That's what this word means. He's called a people out of the world and brought them into relationship with himself so he can pour out his favor, pour out his loving kindness on them, this people. And can I just deal with this very quickly but emphatically right now? There's a caricature of this out there that will say something like, oh, the chosen few. As if it's just like this little group of people, this little remnant, this little people. You know how I know that's not true? Well, because of the promise made to Abraham that really will be fulfilled in the new covenant promise of Christ. Do you remember what God says to Abraham in Genesis 22:17? I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring. How? How much are you going to multiply my offspring? How great a number are your people, God? Well, he brings this metaphor. He says, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Is that a little bitty group of people? It's an innumerable people. No one can count. So let's just put that to rest here now, if you thought that at all. Oh, the chosen, or we're talking about election, and it's just this little group of people. No, it's a people more as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashores. This is God's loving kindness in massive display of a people that no one could count. Well, I want to come back to what election is. I've already defined it, but now let me just be clear, so I need this time, to tell you somewhat briefly what election is not. What election is not. Election is not fatalism. Some of you have been taught that. Another caricature, I think, of what this biblical doctrine of election teaches. Fatalism. What's fatalism? Some of you, that's the functional, or you know people, that's the functional philosophy of their life. Fatalism. The idea that no matter what we do, some impersonal force called fate, like this impersonal force called fate, has already determined outcomes. And this, of course, makes our choices meaningless and destroys any sense of moral accounting. I mean, after all, blame fate, not me. It's not my fault. Talk to fate. And it also leads to hopelessness, right? I mean, think of fatalism. It's hopeless. After all, nothing I do matters, right? So I might as well just give up. If that's what life is, just I'm at the whim of impersonal fate, then I'm hopeless. Why do anything? It's also, secondly, of two, it's not mechanistic. Some of you think election talk leads to a mechanistic worldview. What do I mean by this? The idea that an impersonal universe now, not just some power called fate, but this impersonal universe simply functions in a mechanical way, such that human beings are really merely robots, just robots or machines responding to external stimuli that's coming at me. And I'm just like this robot or a machine that responds to that in certain ways. In this way, we are not genuine persons with a will and agency to make real choices. That's not the biblical doctrine of election. That's not what Peter is rejoicing in this letter when he calls them elect exiles. He's not thinking fatalism. He's not thinking of some mechanistic worldview. Election must be seen, brothers and sisters, in the biblical context of a personal God in relationship with personal beings like you and I. Pastor Jim read it earlier. Here it's Ephesians 1. Do you hear how personal this God is and how we are personal beings? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here it is. Even as he chose us in him, election chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So he does this as a loving God to personal beings like you and I. He's made us his own. He's made us sons and daughters of God. In Jesus, you know this in the Gospels, he's constantly appealing to our wills, right? Pastor Chris, we sang a song about this earlier. Jesus appeals to our wills in the gospel call. In Matthew 11, for example, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He's appealing to your will. He says, come to me. You have a will. Use it to come to me if you want rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And me alone, you will find rest for your souls. He's appealing to our wills, calling us, beckoning us, summoning us to himself. Our choices matter, brothers and sisters. I want to be clear. Our choices matter so much, they matter for eternity. Do you realize that? The weight of our choices that are real. So don't let some caricature of election make you think that your choices don't matter. Jesus says in John 3:18, listen to how consequential your choice of who Jesus is and whether you decide to follow him or not. Listen to how consequential your choice is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. You make a willful choice. And you make that choice to follow him, to believe in him, to love him, to receive from him his salvation. You're not condemned. That's a consequential choice, right? But whoever does not believe, if you don't exercise your will to believe in him, you're condemned already because that person has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Choices matter for eternity. So I want to just deal with that right now. Let's just be clear what election doesn't mean. But even now, I feel burdened to address an objection that may have already cropped up in your heart. And if it's not there, I want to put it there because I want to deal with it. So if it does come up in your heart later, you're going to have an answer for it. Here's the objection when people hear talk of election. I wonder if any of you have thought this. I wonder if any of you are thinking it right now. If people are elect, then there's no need for evangelism or missions, right? I mean, they're elect. They're chosen. What do we need to evangelize for? Why should we be supporting missionaries? Why should we be going ourselves and being missionaries in all these dark places and these places where the gospel has not been preached? Why do that? If they're elect, they're chosen. What does it matter what we do in terms of evangelism and missions? Because many people in evangelicalism believe this. I just know they do. I hear them talk. I hear all the time about, oh, election. So you don't believe in the Great Commission. I'm like, what? We need to talk, right? But I know that thinking's out there. It's very common in evangelicalism. Because many people believe this, they will say something like, you said this? I don't believe in election. What? I say what that way because if you take the scriptures seriously, you can't punt on election. I mean, you can't. It's everywhere in the Bible. You've got to wrestle with it. Pastors, preachers don't get to just jump over the word when it comes up. If you did, you'd be leaping over huge swaths of scripture. It's everywhere. So let's just be clear about that. No one gets to punt on this. Everybody has to answer the question of what is going on when the Bible speaks of election and God's choosing, right? If you take the Bible seriously, if you don't take the Bible seriously, you can pick and choose whatever you want. But if you claim to take the Bible seriously, you can't punt on election. So what we need, brothers and sisters, is a theology of means. Do you know what I mean by this? A theology of means. We have to understand election with this in mind. God works through means. This is how we address the question of you don't believe in evangelism or missions. No, I do, because God works through means, the means of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. That's how people get saved. You know that. I believe that. And here I am trumpeting the doctrine of election for your good. I see it as part of God's grace and peace toward us. And I would wonder if anybody believes in the Great Commission more than I do in this church. Hopefully we're all just up here. But Peter, let me go back to Peter. I want to stay tethered to Peter as much as I can, really the scriptures this morning. But Peter, right here in chapter 1, makes it clear that evangelism and missions matter, that we can't understand elect exiles or elect from Peter as if that undermines evangelism and missions. He doesn't let us think that way. Drop down to verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, are you a Christian? Then you've been born again, Peter says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Drop down to verse 25. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So he sees no conflict here, no tension here. He says, you believed with an imperishable word, and how'd that word come to you? Some preacher brought it to you. Some missionary brought it to you. It was brought to you, and the means of them coming to you awakened you to the gospel by God's grace. So Peter just talks about these things as if, why would anybody struggle with this? It's just how God works. He elects, he chooses, he calls out of the world, out of the human race, a people for himself, and he does it through means. The preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Let me illustrate again from Paul. I love Paul. He's right in lockstep with Peter, right? But here, well, he wasn't always, but here he is. No contradiction in Scripture. Just remember when Paul had to confront Peter. That's all I'm talking about there. But in Acts 18, remember Paul's in Corinth. This is important. It's a fantastic illustration to make this point. Paul's in Corinth, and he's going through some stuff. I mean, there's hardship, there's persecution coming. And then the Lord speaks to him just to encourage him. And I love what the Lord does here. He's probably got, I mean, Paul probably had his moments. He's like, gosh, I'm preaching my heart out. Nobody's coming. People are getting angry. What's going on? And here in Acts 18, here comes the Lord in verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, what a great God. What a merciful God. And what does he say to him in this vision? Do not be afraid. Was Paul ever afraid? I mean, why would God say, don't be afraid? But here he says, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. You're the means that I'm using to awaken my people in Corinth. And I know that because, keep reading, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. I've got elect in this city. I've got the chosen ones in this city, but they need to hear. And Paul, you're the one among many who's going to bring the gospel to bear on these people, and I'll call them to myself. But I'm going to do it through means, so you can't be afraid. You cannot leave. You've got to stay, and you've got to keep laboring. And we know he did for a year and 6 months. Isn't that great? Paul heard this, and it says, and he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul had no understanding of election as if I do nothing. I just sit back. I don't, it's their elect. They're gonna come, right? Not apart from a year and 6 months of preaching and teaching and caring for God's people that will be revealed in due time in Corinth and in Jeff and in Clarksville. And in New Albany, and everywhere, right? Remember Lydia? She came to my mind. I love Lydia. But let me show you God working through means. Again, in this case, Paul, in Acts 16. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. Here's Luke's testimony of this. We met this woman named Lydia, and this is in Philippi, and the church is probably starting, this letter that Paul writes to the Philippians, the church probably started 17 years earlier through this ministry. So here's Lydia in Philippi, and Luke tells us, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart. Wow, sounds like God's pretty sovereign, right? So God, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Lydia among the elect, but not apart from, but because of the means of hearing Paul's gospel. He opened her heart to hear, to understand, to have ears to hear what Paul was preaching to her. So friends, I just see election as such a great hope in evangelism, not anything less. Remember Romans 10, one more. Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? God works through means. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what they have heard from us? So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. That's how faith is going to be awakened in God's elect through those beautiful feet that bring vocal cords, right? That's what those feet are bringing. Those feet are beautiful, not because they're wearing nice shoes or whatever. Those feet are beautiful because they bring a voice that is preaching and teaching the grace of God in Christ. That's the means God is using. So let us go. Let us give. Let us realize that God has a people more numerous than the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashores, but they've got to hear. They've got to hear. And maybe it will be your voice that does it. To show the absurdity of someone that would say, if they're just elect, what do we have to do anything for? Forget missions. Forget evangelism. One great theologian from the 19th century put it this way, addressing this very concern. He says, if God has eternally decreed that you should live, what is the use of your breathing? It's a fair question. If God has eternally decreed that you should talk, what is the use of you opening your mouth? If God has eternally decreed that you should reap a crop, what is the use of you sowing the seed? If God has eternally decreed that your stomach should contain food, what is the use of your eating? In other words, the doctrine of election should fire all of our missionary efforts. It's the fuel, it's the fire in all of our missionary efforts. The doctrine of election, rightly understood, leads us to talk and act like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, where he proclaims, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. What? That's his language. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul will say elsewhere, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. But he says, I do it all for the sake of the elect. The very opposite thinking. See, the Bible is just the very opposite thinking of the world and much of evangelicalism so often. All right. I hope I've helpfully dealt with what election is not. And one major objection, if we embrace this doctrine, won't it undermine evangelism and missions? Just the opposite. Now, let me come in my remaining time to election and the Trinity, because Peter sees our election as a work, a glorious work of the Godhead, of the Trinity. Peter proceeds to describe how God's choosing involves the whole Godhead, that is, the Trinity. In three separate clauses, Peter describes three acts of the triune God. And we've got to slow down enough to see it. Okay? So I want to take up these clauses and let them shed more light on the glory of our election. Okay? Peter wants us to get this. He says in verse 2, and I'm inserting here, elect exiles according to. This is the first of the three I want you to see. So, elect exiles according to, well, what? The foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me be clear. Foreknowledge here and everywhere in the Bible is not God looking into the future and seeing who would believe and then electing or choosing them based on foreseen faith. That's how a lot of people understand this. Well, the foreknowledge of God, well, he's just looking into the future. He's predicting, because he's pretty smart, so he's able to predict who of you are going to believe. And then based on that, he elects you. He chooses you. Or he looks into the future and he says, oh, so-and-so, he's not going to believe, so I'm not electing him, not choosing him. I think that's most of evangelicalism, looking at this word in that way. This, of course, puts salvation ultimately in the hands of man. And the Bible will not allow that. And you don't want that. God merely responds or confirms a decision made by a person. That's that thing. They're looking in the future and saying, and you know, so-and-so, John Doe, is going to believe, therefore I'm going to confirm his decision and elect him. That's putting the decision ultimately, or the cause for salvation ultimately, in John Doe. This makes our decision, in other words, sovereign in salvation, and it is not. God in Scripture, I want you to love this word, God in Scripture foreknows people, not things, like belief or unbelief. He's not looking in the future and seeing things, like, I see belief, I'll elect them. I don't see belief, so I see unbelief, I don't elect. Everywhere in Scripture, when God foreknows, He knows people, not things. And that's so important to our understanding of election. Foreknowledge by God the Father has the meaning of taking knowledge of one with loving care, or making one the object of loving care, or electing love. You could think of it that way. Electing love. That's His foreknowledge. It is a selective knowledge by God the Father which regards certain people with favor by making them an object of His love. That's the meaning of foreknown. It's a word actually used by Peter of Jesus. See, the Father foreknows the Son. You see it there in 1 Peter 1:20. He, namely Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That is, the Father loves the Son from eternity past. There's always been perfect love among the members of the Trinity. That is, for eternity. So Jesus is foreknown by the Father before the foundation of the world. But then of us, Paul will talk about it. This He foreknew us in this loving way, this electing love, making us an object of His loving kindness. We see it in salvation in Romans 8. Verses 29 and 30, such a key text for understanding this loving intention of God to pour out His saving favor on a people. Here's Paul's discussion of it. He says, "For those whom He foreknew," there's a people more numerous than the stars in the heavens, in the sands of the seashore, that God foreknew, that He determined to love. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There it is. Election, predestination, a result of God's loving determination to call a people to Himself. So those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified, all because He foreknew them, had determined in eternity past to love you. Election, brothers and sisters, oh, please hear this in summary. Election is according to the sovereign good pleasure of God to pour out His loving kindness on a people. And oh dear Christian, before the foundations of the world were set in place, in eternity past, you realize you are foreknown by Him. That is, before time began, God determined to love you. I beg God to not let you be used to that. Because that God sets His loving kindness on anyone should astound us. And I wonder if it does. After all, who are we apart from Christ? Sinners, one and all. All of us. Remember when Isaiah was given this vision of God, His conversion and commissioning? We could go to Isaiah 6. I mean, sinners, one and all, but Isaiah got it. He sees this glorious vision of God, highly exalted, the train of His robe filling the place. Stuff starts shaking, smoke's coming, and he appropriately says in Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. He pronounces a divine curse on himself because he's seen the majestic glory of God. He's seen him in his holiness, and he realizes, as I see God, I know myself, oh my. I am in the presence of utter holiness. Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. Okay, you know that part of the story, but do you keep reading? Do you know what he says after that? He looks around, as it were, on humanity and realizes, and I live among a people of unclean lips. We're all dirty. We're all sinners. And God is so holy that we're all cursed. Should be. I live among a people of unclean lips. That's you, that's me. We're all unclean. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then later, of course, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, all of us sinners, right? One and all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. We've thumbed our nose at God and said, no, thank you. I don't want your salvation. I don't want to follow you. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to love you. I'm not going to live for you. I'm going to live for me. We've all gone our own way. That's the essence of sin, right? Wanting to be your own God. As you shun the God who made you. That's all of us, right? That's why Paul will write in Romans 3, as it is written, just heaping up Old Testament language for us to get this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together we become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all in this together. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It should amaze us that God sets his loving kindness on any one of us, let alone a people as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand of the seashores. What a gracious God. Election couldn't be according to anything good or meritorious in us, right? What we've just seen. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. You know Romans 7. Indeed, election is all of grace, because no one deserves to be lovingly known by him. But that's the glorious answer to the question of why you're a Christian, of why you're chosen by God. You realize that? That's the answer to the question. Have you ever asked, like, why me, God? Why am I saved? Why am I a Christian? Why am I in line for every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ? Why me? That's the answer. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. I told you election's all over the Bible. It's, of course, in the Old Testament, right? God's calling Israel to himself. He's calling a people to himself. Listen, God gives us the reason why he elects us. He gives us the reason why he chooses us, and it should lead us to utter humility and praise. It's Deuteronomy 7. And here's God, I think, just helping Israel, helping his people there under the old covenant understand it's not about you and your merits or anything good you've done. He makes it clear. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That's incredible. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. Here it is, Deuteronomy 7, starting at verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. He loves you. The apple of his eye. You're a treasured possession of God's, and he's saying, I've chosen you to be that, my treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, I've chosen you. But he continues, because they're probably wondering, why us? Or if they're not asking that, he makes it clear, it was not because you were more in number than the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Period. Hard stop. There's your answer. Why are you chosen? Why are you elect? Because God loves you. That's the reason he gives us. I've chosen to love you. I've foreknown you. from before the foundations of the world. I've determined to set my loving care on you forever. That's the reason. Election, oh friends, is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we sing, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Why me? More quickly. That one was big. I had to deal with foreknowledge. I'm going to end with the Trinity here, so I got to get to the second and third clause, and I will do this briefly, but it's glorious. You see there in verse 2, we're elect exiles. So it's defining elect exiles, modifying it. And he says, elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. I don't like the ESV here. I think it's the instrumental use of N, which should be read then by means of. When I realized this week, it opened up for me because I'm going in the sanctification of the Spirit. That doesn't make sense with what I sense Peter's doing here. I think he's talking about initial conversion and what's going on in making us elect. In the sanctification of the Spirit, it's by means of what I would call definitive sanctification. What is that? Definitive sanctification. This is, it's the means by which we become elect, right? That is the Holy Spirit reaching into the lives of the elect through the preaching of the gospel and making a people holy. That is set apart for God. In other words, God is effecting a relationship through the Holy Spirit's sanctifying power. It's by means of the Holy Spirit transferring you out of this domain of darkness and putting you into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's definitive sanctification. The only other use of this phrase, the whole phrase, not just the word, but this whole phrase, there's only one other use of it in the New Testament. And I don't find it a small thing that when Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it's in the context of election. Let me read it to you. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you, there it is, election, choosing. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through or by the means of sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. He chose you by means of the Spirit setting you apart for Him to be among His treasured possession. One more here. We got to come to Christ, right? Because He's here in Peter's thinking. Father, Spirit, Son. You're used to Father, Son, Spirit, but here Peter gets to do what he wants. He's an apostle. So here he is in verse 2. We're elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. The response of the believer is obedience. If you're elect, your response is belief, but what Paul calls the obedience of faith. That's what's in view here in Romans 1:5, a similar idea. The electing love of God, in other words, produced a response in these believers that Peter's writing to. That electing love of God produced a response in these believers of submission to the gospel call, a resolve to repent from sinful disobedience toward God and to loving obedience to the Lordship of Christ. The elect are characterized by a commitment to Jesus as Lord. If you're wondering, are you among the elect? One test would be, are you committed to Jesus as Lord of your life? Finally, God's electing love results in the believer's cleansing. Don't miss this. This is your foundation for mortifying the flesh, for growing in Christ's likeness. Finally, God's electing love results in the believer's cleansing. We are sprinkled, you see it there, in verse 2, with the blood of Jesus Christ. This, of course, is an allusion to what Moses did for God's people under the old covenant at Sinai. Right? So that's an allusion there. He expects his readers to get that. It's Exodus 24, verses 7 and 8. Let me read it to you. so you can see where he's getting this idea of sprinkling with blood. So this is at Sinai, Old Covenant, ratification of it, kind of the sealing of it. Then he took the book of the covenant, Moses did, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay, so I think it's no accident. We're talking about obedience here. Entrance into the covenant. In our case, the covenant of grace is in view here. But back here, it's covenant of works. And he's saying, we're going to be obedient to all of this. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That's Exodus 24. And we see that the blood acted as the seal of the covenant, making atonement for the people. You know the book of Hebrews? Oh, you got to know that was a shadow. That was a type of a sacrifice that was to come. Hebrews 12, listen to this again for the first time. But you have come to Mount Zion, church. You haven't come to Sinai. You know this text in Hebrews 12. There's another mount we come to. It's Zion. It's grace, not works. We've come to Mount Zion, not to Sinai, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Peter wants you to get that. I have to close. I told some of you this week I wouldn't go as long. So we'll see. I think I can do this. Let me close. I just know I haven't answered every question you would have of election. Of course not. I didn't exhaust this for you this morning. I hope we made some good headway into this glorious doctrine that is for grace and peace in your life. But there's mystery in the Bible, right? There are secret things that belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29, you know this text? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is much revealed about God's electing love, and we've seen some of it this morning, much of it, I hope. And we should long to know what is revealed, because according to Deuteronomy 29:29, what's revealed, what's given to us is for us and for our children forever, right? It's good. God wants you to receive it. It's revealed for your good. But what about the things not revealed? Some of you still have questions about election. This knowledge, thank you, Bob, again, for Psalm 139. This knowledge is too wonderful for me. So there's secret things that belong to the Lord. So what do I do about those things, the things not revealed? What do I do with the fact that there's secret things that belong to the Lord? Worship. That's what you do. You worship God in the mystery, right? We'll end with this. It's just Paul at the end of Romans 11, right? I mean, Paul just wrote 11 chapters of perfect theology, right, in Romans. And he gets to the end of it, and election's all in there, and he gets to the end of Romans 11, and he doesn't know everything. He knows he doesn't know everything. So what does he do? Worships. Doxology breaks out, this bursting forth of praise, and this is where we'll end, in the face of such glorious mystery. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name as we tread such holy ground in your word. And I beg of you, oh God, to give us a right understanding of this glorious doctrine of your sovereign good pleasure in calling us out of darkness and putting us into your marvelous light, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you, the one who did it. May that be our song. May that be the banner over us as a church, a people that glory in what is revealed and worship you in the light of that and what's secret. Oh God, your ways are not our ways. You are God and there is no other. So we bow before you, the one who is worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise, both now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.